Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 is where we're at this morning. And I want to start it back at verse 1. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we come to Your Word to study it, that we'll have open hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to Your Word, and that we'll get the benefit, get the profit, get the truth out of what Your Word has to say to us this morning. And as we study Your Word, we pray, as always, that we would be people that don't just want to know what the Word says, but be people that seek to do, seek to put into practice and into operation the living truths of Your written Word in our daily lives. And we pray that the saints would be edified for having come out this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, before we had Right Division 101 Sunday, last week we studied verses 2, 3, and 4. And now this morning we want to pick up the flow of the passage now by looking at some things in verses 5, 6, and 7. And as we consider the verses here this morning, he says in verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Verse 5, when it talks about "not by works of righteousness," is a continuation of the thought of what Paul was talking about at the end of verse 4. And so if you go back up to verse 4, he says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Well, if you're going to understand verse 4, you have to understand, you notice that in verse 4 it says, "But after that," the first question should be, well, after what? Well, verse 3 says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." Verse 3, folks, is a statement about the condition of each and every human being that is born of woman on planet Earth in our natural state. Okay, all of us as we came into planet Earth, that is who we were. We don't like to think about that when the baby is born and it's cute and all that sort of thing, but eventually it grows up to a teenager. Okay, and then it's not so cute and stuff like that, and you have a different dynamic there in the relationship. But my point is that verse 3 is talking about who we were before we were saved. He says in verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes. And before we trusted Jesus Christ, before the believer put faith in Jesus Christ and Him and Him alone as the only total complete payment for our sin, we were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were serving diverse lusts and pleasures. We were living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because verse 4 says, "But after that horrible, wretched, rotten condition and description that the Word of God gives to the person who was yet in their sin," the verse 4 goes on to say, but after all of that stuff, after all of that negativity, after all of that sin and the stuff that he talks about there in verse 4, in verse 3, in verse 4 he says, But after that, in the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man was. Aren't you glad that God didn't choose to deal with you and your condition in verse 3? Aren't you glad there's a verse 4? Aren't you glad that God, after all of that all that stuff, that baggage, that sin, that filth, if you will, whatever you want to call it, after all of that, verse 4 says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. We talked about Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, "But God commendeth His" what? "His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ" what? God loved you and I so much to the point that even when we were in the condition described there in verse 3, He loved us enough that He went and died for our what? Sin. So that you and I, when we appropriate the sacrificial death of Christ by faith to our account, we can have our sin forgiven. And so the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man has appeared. Now verse 5 is going to continue the thought. Verse 5 is going to continue the thought that started in verse 4. Verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. Verse 5, not. So, not. When you see the word not at the beginning of verse 5, what should it tell you? That the kindness and love of God did not come in a particular way. Right? It did not come in a particular fashion. Does it seem louder in here to anybody to me? Is it louder than normal? Okay, Josh is saying it's good, so okay. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, did not appear because of works of righteousness that we have done, he's saying to us now in verse 5. Now, verse 5, folks, is an interesting verse. It's a unique verse because it tells us in one sentence how God did not save us and how He did save us. Look at the verse. Notice verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. So how were you not saved? You were not saved by works of righteousness or anything that you could have ever possibly done. So that's how you're not saved. What's the next word? But according to His mercy He was. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So in verse 5, in one sentence, you have a statement from the mind of God about how He didn't save us and how He what? Did save us. Now that's an interesting thing as we're going to continue to go through this. Now the first thing that I want you to, the first phrase tells us how God did not save us. Okay? And He says in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We are not, God did not save you and I who are believers, who have trusted in Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death. He did not save us by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, don't many people view the issue of their eternal state as a set of scales? Okay? That on one side, all of your bad stuff will be put, and on the other side, all of your good stuff will be put, and if your good stuff outweighs your bad stuff, well then God's good and He'll let you in. Isn't that the way most people view the issue of eternal life? Okay? They view it as, well, if I'm a good person, if I do my best to do good, and so on and so forth, then God will have to let me into heaven. Now that's a great, fine way to look at it from a human viewpoint, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that your salvation has nothing to do with how many good works you have on that scale. In fact, what we're going to see as we go through this, what the Bible actually says about the good works on that scale is there aren't any good works on that scale. They're all on the other side. And that's why you had to have somebody come and do something for you that you could not do for yourself. Because if God were to judge you based on that scale system at what most people want to use, we're always going to fall short of the glory of God. Okay? Now, He says here, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So we have a very clear statement about how God is not saving people. Are you saved? Are you right with God because you come to church? No. Are you saved? Are you right with God because you put money in the offering can? Are you saved? Are you right with God because you help little old ladies across the street or help the person down the road build his garage or whatever other good work you want to put on the table? Do any of those things save you? No. And the thing that you should see if you're coming to Brother Craig's class on Sunday night is every world religion, every one of them, except the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God in some way, shape, or form teaches a works-based principle for salvation. You arrive at enlightenment. And it's all based on all these things that you do, not based on anything somebody did for you. And so we have a clear statement here that salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Come with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now look, most of you could quote Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. The Bible declares that every human being is born by nature a sinner into this world, and as a result is by nature, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, a child of wrath, and the wrath of God is abiding upon that individual, and if they die in that state, are they under the wrath of God? Okay? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. So I have a question for you. How can a sinner then produce any work that God will accept? How can a sinner that falls short of the glory of God, by virtue of the fact that they're a sinner, ever produce any work that a righteous, just God will accept? The answer is what? He can. Come with me if you would, hold your hand here, and come to Isaiah 64. You see, God's attitude toward the issue of our good works. Isaiah chapter 64. Look at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Notice what the Scripture says. It says, But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our what? Righteousnesses are as filthy what? Rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, he says. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us what? The Bible says that all our unrighteous, all our best efforts, all of the religious works that mankind is out trying to perform and work and try to earn favor with God and try to have that scale, come out in their favor in the end, the Bible says that all of that stuff in the eyes of God is a bunch of filthy what? Rags. It doesn't amount to anything. It doesn't amount to a single thing in the eyes of God. It's just a big pile of filthy what? Rags. Come with me back now to Romans chapter 3. Actually, go to Romans chapter 4. And look with me, if you would, at verse 4. So we know from Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have what? Done. Okay? It's not by that. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of what? Listen, folks, if you think that your religious works and performance, whether it's keeping the law or keeping some other list of religious requirements, no matter who invented them, me or someone else, if you think that your salvation is going to be achieved by you following those standards, whatever they are, that verse says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of what? Grace, but of what? When you do that, when you try to approach God, when you try to bring your little red wagon of goodies to God and present it to Him and say, look what I've done, God says, that's filthy rags, and all you have done is just incurred more what? More debt. Look at the next verse. Now that'd be pretty depressing if the verse ended there, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be pretty depressing again if you had verse 4 but not verse 5? What's verse 5 say? But to him that worketh what? Not. But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? So it's not works. Works are never going to get it done, folks. Because as a sinner, your best effort, your most well-intended effort, whatever it is always going to leave you and I short of the glory of God. And so we need somebody to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And so the kindness and love of God in Titus chapter 3 verse 4 is not going to come by works of righteousness which we have done in Titus chapter 3 verse 5. It's going to have to come by some other way. Now, I do want you to come with me quickly to Revelation chapter 20. Come with me quickly to Revelation chapter 20. Now this I want to go back real quick to this popular idea of the scales. Most people don't have the mentality that if my good works outweigh my bad works, God will let me in. Okay? And would you also agree that most human beings in their natural mind, that principle, that idea seems to make sense to them? Okay? Well, I want you to see this morning that that in the end, God is going to give those people exactly what they want. He is going to judge them based on their want. Revelation chapter 20, look at verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Notice, and they were judged every man according to their what? Works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast where? See, there is a day coming, folks, where God is going to judge humanity based solely and exclusively and totally on their works. But if you are there for that event, you have no hope. Because that is the day at the Great White Throne Judgment there in Revelation chapter 20 where God Almighty is going to hand out the eternal sentence to every sinner who has never trusted the provision that God made for them. And He's going to do it based on what? Their works. So as mankind sits here and say, God should let me in based upon my work and whether my good works outweigh my bad works, God looks down and He says, okay, that's exactly what I'll do. And in the end, isn't that how He's going to judge the lost? Based on their works. He gives them what they want. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. You know, you want to stick something in Ephesians 2 because we'll be back here a couple times throughout the course of the message. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Notice. "And that not of what? Yourselves." Now, is that when it says there, "and that not of yourselves," is that the same thing as Titus chapter 3, verse 5, when he says, "and not by works of righteousness which we have what? Done." See, it's not anything you and I can do. It's not anything that we are going to produce of ourselves. It says here in verse 8, it is the gift of what? See, folks, salvation is a gift. Because a gift is, all you have to do is receive a gift. And the receiving of a gift is not based on anything that you do. I've heard people say that faith is the only thing you can do without doing anything. Because all you have to do is simply hear the message and do what? Believe it. And the moment you believe it, the moment you believe that Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross for your sin, and that He was buried and He rose again the third day, the moment you believe that message, now are you saved. And it's not of your what? Self. It is a what? Gift. Look at verse 9. Not of what? See, the receiving of a gift is the opposite of something that you want. Work for. That's why it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, "But to him that worketh is the what? Reward." When you get paid every second Friday, what are you getting? You're getting the reward of what you work for. Right? I mean, how are you going to go to work very long if you don't get that paycheck every second Friday? I'm not. That's why you work, right? You work, and so what he's saying is to them that are working is the reward. It's not reckoned of grace, it's reckoned of what? It's death. Because why? Because what you need to do is receive a gift, and verse 9 says it's not of what? Works. Why not? Why is it not of works? Lest any man should what? See, if God saved us based on our works,
We could stand before God and what? Boast. Keep that in mind. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why does God choose to do it this way? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 29. Here's the answer. In verse 20 he says, "And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are," verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in His" what? If you could be, listen to me folks, if you could be saved by your works, then Jesus Christ didn't have to die. He didn't have to die. But the fact is that our good works cannot save us. So the kindness and love of God toward man does not appear to man by works of righteousness which we have done. Because all a lost sinner can do is produce works that incur more debt and always leave them short of the glory of God. So is that system going to get it done? Is that system going to accomplish your salvation? Is that system going to make you right with God? The answer is what? No. Come with me back to Titus chapter 3. Now it's interesting, if we have more time to look in some of the things he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But he talks in there about how God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound. You know, the world looks at the message of the cross and they look at the preaching of the cross and they say, that's a bunch of garbage. They say, that's foolishness. That's ridiculous. How could that be? Shouldn't you have to do something? And one of the biggest problems that people have when they encounter the preaching of the message of the gospel of the grace of God is this idea that, well, I got to do something to help God out. Can you do anything to help God out? No. Because your salvation and my salvation is not by works of what? Righteousness. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." Not by that. Now look at what it says. What's the next word in that verse? But. So, since no one could ever be made righteous or become saved by their own works, God has provided a distinctly different way by which He is saving sinners. The strong conjunction translated "but" here contrasts God's effective method with mankind's ineffective efforts. Right? Read the verse. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." So how is He not saving you? He's not saving you by your own works of what? Righteousness. But, according to His what? Mercy, He saved us. So the word "but" puts in conjunction, or in contrast, I should say, how He is not saving you with how He is what? Saving you. But according to His mercy, He saved us. According to His mercy. God's method of saving sinners is based upon His mercy. Now I want you to listen to the following definition of mercy. Listen to what it says here. Mercy is mercy defined here is the benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment or inflict less than the law or justice will warrant. In this sense, there is perhaps no word in our English, in our language precisely synonymous with mercy. That which comes nearest to it is grace. It implies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity or compassion or clemency, but exercise only towards offenders. Mercy is a distinguishing attribute of the supreme being. Now look at that verse. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His what? Now, look, go back with me, just think about it. Go back to verse 3. For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Did you deserve to be saved? Did you deserve that? So you're not saved by your works of righteousness, but by His what? See, what is mercy dealing with? Mercy is dealing with the convicted, the person that is under punishment, not receiving the what? Did we deserve punishment? Did we deserve the wrath of God? But God, look at verse 5, but according to His what? Mercy He saved us. Mercy, folks, is a function of the love of God. Now let me show this to you as we go through some things. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2 again. I asked you to mark that. Hopefully you did. Ephesians chapter 2, a very parallel passage, and we saw this 2 weeks ago when we were studying through a few other verses here in Titus. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Now, does that sound like Titus chapter 3, verse 3? Yeah, sounds a lot like that. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now look at verse 4. But God! So while we were the children of wrath, while we had the wrath of God abiding upon us, while we were following the course of this world in verse 2, verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in what? Mercy. See, we were there at the end of verse 3, the children of what? Wrath. We deserved the wrath of God. We deserved what we had coming to us. We deserved eternal punishment and separation from God. But God, verse 4, who is rich in what? See, God has made a way for you and I to avoid the wrath. God has made it, through His mercy, God has made a provision so that you and I don't have to die in our natural state as children of wrath. Now why did He do that? Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great what? Love. Wherewith He loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, verse 5, hath quickened us together with who? You see, what is mercy? Mercy is withholding judgment. Mercy is withholding punishment. Mercy is not dealing with you and me in a way that we deserve, but dealing with us on the basis of something else. And the point I want you to see about mercy there is, we must acknowledge and understand that it is accordance, that it is on account of God's great love wherewith He loved us, it says, that He had mercy upon us. And God's love, folks, precedes His mercy. And it is on account of His love toward us that He was merciful toward us. And His mercy, then, is an expression of His love. Does He love us? Does He want us to die the children of wrath? No. So because He doesn't want us to die the children of wrath, the Godhead, before the foundation of the world, determined that they would send the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, to the cross, where He would die and shed and pay the price for our sin. So that on the basis of that provision, God could deal with us in His what? In His mercy. So, mercy is a product, it's an expression of the love of God, where the sinner does not get what he deserves. Right? Come with me back to Titus chapter 3.
Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He what? He saved us. The primary definition of the Greek word translated save means to keep safe, to surround, to rescue from danger or destruction. What did He do? According to His mercy, He was. He saved us. Notice, folks, that God saved us. We did not save ourselves. We did not save ourselves because what we saw in the first half of the verse is that we could not, what? Save ourselves. He says here that God saved us. We did not save ourselves. God rescued us from eternal destruction. He saved us from the, and He saved us and He gave from eternal destruction, excuse me, that we were all headed toward. And this is all based upon the preaching of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Hold your hand there and come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. First Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 18. I'm just going to tell you my own personal opinion here. I much prefer people to talk about being saved than born again. The phrase born again is found in the book of John and is dealing with the nation of Israel. The phrase saved, the word saved, is talking about our condition right now as members of the church, the body of Christ. We've been rescued, we've been saved, we've been taken and put in a position where we don't have to worry about the wrath of God because God has dealt with us in His what? In His mercy. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross. What do we fundamentally preach? We fundamentally preach the message of the cross work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ died on the cross. That while He was on the cross, He shed His blood. The blood that was shed that was required to pay the price for the sins of mankind. And that after He died there on the cross, He was taken down from the cross and He was buried. And 3 days later, He did what? He rose again. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that what? Perish. To those who have not believed this message. They look at it and they say, that's a bunch of what? Foolishness, the verse says. But unto us which are what? Saved, it is the power of what? The power to save the sinner from sin is in the message of the preaching of the cross. It's not in anything else. It's in the unadulterated message of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that was. You see what those verses are saying? That those verses are saying that from the human viewpoint and the human mind, what we're saying doesn't seem to make any sense. But that's exactly why God chose to use that to be the thing that saved them, so that in verse 29, no flesh should glory in His what? Presence. The power of God, folks, is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Come back with me to Galatians or Titus chapter 3. He goes on. You know, I hope your attitude this morning is not, we got to hear that again. I hope that's not your attitude. Because if you would, real quick, drop down to verse, you're in Titus chapter 3, real quick, drop down to verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm every once in a while. Affirm them how often? Why?
Because the world system is at enmity with this stuff. And the majority of us throughout the duration of our week, we put the news, we put Facebook, we put all this stuff into our mind, into our thinking, into our frame of reference. And a lot of times the Word of God is the last thing we think about. So when the saints are gathered, Paul says that you need to remind them of the basics of their salvation how often? Constantly. Because it is that easy, folks, for you and I to slip out of the truth and into error. So the preaching has to be affirmed how often? Constantly. And if you are a believer, your heart should rejoice whether you've heard it the 250th time or the first time about the message of the cross. Because this is how you and I are made right with God. Every time you come to it, it's like peeling back the layers on an onion. Maybe it's not quite that way, because that would make you cry and it would smell. But you understand what I'm saying, right? There's every time you think you got it, you look at it again and you see it a different way. You see something you didn't see before. You understand something that didn't catch your attention the last time. But he says, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration. According to the Webster's 1828 dictionary, regeneration means, this is what it means, new birth by the grace of God. The change by which the will and natural enmity of man toward God and His law are subdued, and a principle of supreme love to God and His Word or holy affections are implanted into the heart. He says, notice verse 5, but according to His mercy He saved us, comma, by the washing of what? Regeneration. Now can I tell you that this verse is used as a proof text by those who would teach baptismal regeneration. By those who would teach the theological viewpoint that the waters of baptism save the sinner, wash away their sins, wash the sins off a lost sinner, and that the waters of baptism place somebody into the right standing of God. We need to take just a few minutes to discuss that issue. Come with me real quickly to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, look at verse 16. Are there verses in your Bible, folks, that teach water baptism as a necessity for salvation? Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And he that believeth and is baptized as an outward sign of an inward commitment. Is that what it said? No. He that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Saved. And he that believeth not shall be what? Now do you get the feeling that in that verse they needed to submit to the rite of water baptism? Okay? Come with me to Acts chapter 2. That's a so-called Great Commission, folks, right? That's the commission that Jesus Christ gave the 12 apostles while He was with them. At the end of His earthly ministry, before He ascended back up into heaven. And that is the commission that the majority of professing Christendom believes that they are to function under, is it not? Acts chapter 2. Who was one of the men that was there in Mark 16 when Jesus said that? It was the Apostle Peter. And Peter says in Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be what? Baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of what? Do you get the idea, if you understand that verse in plain black and white as it's written there in your Bible, that baptism was necessary in that verse? In the plan and program and dispensation of the outworking of God that was in effect when Peter said that, did those people that heard that message need to do what that verse said? Yes. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now listen, if Jesus told Peter, James, John, and the rest of the apostles,
in Mark 16 and Matthew 28, that they needed to go out and baptize all men and all nations, and that they needed to do this, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned, and so on and so forth. If he told them that, what is Peter doing in Acts 2? He's doing exactly what God told him to do in the other verses. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. This is the Apostle Paul now speaking later, and he says, "For Christ sent me not to what?" Not to what? Now wait a minute. Is that a different commission then? If in the other one he said, "Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost," Mark 16, "He that believeth that they need to be baptized to be saved," Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "He that believeth and is baptized." But now Paul says here that Christ sent him not to what? It's not a trick question, folks, and I know that your religious sensibilities are being offended when I say that he sent not to what? Baptize. So if he told Peter and the boys to go baptize, and now he tells Paul not to, are they under the same commission? No. So the issue now, today, in the dispensation of grace, is not a water baptism. Come me to 1 Corinthians 6. Now look at what he says in verse 9. Now tell me if this doesn't sound like Titus chapter 3. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such what? Were some of you. Does that sound, I'll go find it, you guys, don't do it, I can get it, I got it quick right here. Does that sound like Titus chapter 3 verse 3 where he says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes"? So he says in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are" what? "Washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by getting dipped in water." Is that what it said? No, and by the Spirit of who? See, who washed you when you believed the gospel? God the Holy Spirit. Notice what he did for you there. Notice it. Look at verse... I lost it. Hang on. It's not uncommon for me to lose it. Verse 11. "And such were some of you, but ye are," number one, "you're washed. Number two, but ye are sanctified. Number three, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord and by" who? See, who is the one that is performing those functions? It's God the Holy Spirit. So come with me back to Titus chapter 3. Come with me back to Titus chapter 3. The Holy Spirit is the one who washed the Corinthians. We learn in Titus chapter 3 verse 5 that the Holy Spirit's washing of the sinner results in our what? Regeneration. Look at chapter 3 verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of" what? "Regeneration, comma, and renewing of" who? "The Holy Ghost." Now look at it. God the Holy Spirit accomplishes both of these things. He accomplishes, in verse 5, the washing of regeneration and the what? Renewing of the Holy Spirit. He accomplishes both of these things mentioned in the second half of verse 5, and the Holy Spirit makes new again, repairs, renovates, and restores back to a right relationship with who? Romans 3:23 said that as a sinner you were always what? Fell what? Short of the glory of God. So what happens to you when you believe the gospel?
is God the Holy Spirit does a work in your inner man where He regenerates your spirit and He renews your inner man and He restores you back into a position where you now can have fellowship with who? With God. Because before, you would always fall what? So there is a spiritual process that occurs in your inner man the moment you get saved. I wish we had time to go through everything that happens, but you get justified. You get baptized by the Holy Spirit without water into the church, the body of Christ. He washes and regenerates your inner man. He renews you to a right standing with God. He circumcises you with a circumcision made without hands. And all of that is done so that you and I can have a relationship with God. Not of works, not of ourselves, not because we're such great, wonderful people, but because He did it all. Not only did He do it all to save you, but when you believe that saving message, He transforms your inner man so that you can have a relationship with God. Hold your hand there and come real quick to Romans 12. Most of you know, could probably quote Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye what? How? How are you transformed? By the renewing of your what? See, now as a believer, do you have the capacity to renew your mind? Before, when you were in Adam, could you renew your mind in anything? No, because all your mind thought about was what the flesh wanted it to think about. You see that was accomplished, go back to Titus, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, as a work of God the Holy Spirit in you, in me. Let's go on to verse 6. At the end of verse 5, he says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Then he says in verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So I have a question for you. In verse 6, who has been shed abundantly upon you? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been shed abundantly upon the believer. How? Through Jesus Christ, our what? Our Savior. Now, a lot of things we could say about this. For the sake of time, we won't look at all these verses, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, for by one Spirit are you all baptized into what? One body. Who puts you into the body of Christ? God the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, the Holy Spirit is our teacher, comparing spiritual things with what? Spiritual things. The Holy Ghost puts us in the body of Christ. He is our teacher. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22 says that we are the habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and chapter 4, verse 30, the Holy Spirit seals us as the down payment of our inheritance unto the day of what? Now that's just a few things that the Holy Spirit does. But Titus chapter 3, verse 6 says that the Holy Spirit has been shed on us how? Abundantly. And can I point out to you the what would seemingly be the obvious fact? Does that verse say anything about speaking in tongues? Is speaking in tongues anywhere in the context here? No. The whole idea that being filled with the Spirit is demonstrated by speaking in tongues is a doctrine that is not taught in the New Testament. Because can I tell you that even when the tongues gift was functioning here in the early church, not everybody spoke in tongues? You go read it. Go read 1 Corinthians. He says, are all apostles? What's the answer? Are all prophets? Do all speak in tongues? No! So even when these gifts were functioning, not everybody did them. So then how did it become the standard? interpretation that you're not filled with the Spirit if you've never spoken in other tongues. The Holy Ghost was shed abroad abundantly upon you the moment you believed. He washed you, He regenerated you, He circumcised you, He baptized you, He sealed you, He did all these, He teaches you, He did all of these things for you up front loaded. The moment you what? Believed. Verse 7. That. What do I always tell you when we get to the word that? Well, hopefully you remember. The word that is referring to the purpose and the intent. Right? So why did He do these things? That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there's a reason. There's a purpose. There's an intent for why God did this. He says that being justified by His grace, those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ are in a state of having been justified. Okay? The verse is not talking about our justification as an ongoing process, but as the current state of affairs, as the position of the believer. This is a one-time transaction in which God does the justifying. Now you say, well, what does it mean to justify? Come with me to Romans chapter 3. How many have ever, maybe you heard in Sunday school the teacher say that justified or justification means just as if I'd never sinned. You ever heard that before? A little play on the word justified, okay? Can I tell you that is, just take that out of your mind. So thanks for putting it there, right, Brian? Okay. Justification does not simply mean just as if I never sinned. Justification means God's righteousness imputed and applied to my account. So now I have, as a present possession, given to me freely the very righteousness of who? It's not just as if I've ever sinned. It's here's all of my righteousness and I'm going to do what? I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to put it in your bank account, so to speak. And it belongs to who? The believer. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified. How? Freely by His what? Grace. To be justified means to have the very righteousness of God imputed to your account. You know that the justice of God is obligated to give eternal life to anyone with perfect righteousness? Okay, so let's think about that for a minute. Over here in Adam, I'm a sinner and I fall short of what? Do I have eternal life? Can I earn eternal life? Can I earn my own justification? Can I do anything that God will accept? Not by works of righteousness, which we have what? Done. But over here, now that I believe Christ, now that I've by faith applied His sacrificial death to my account, now God takes His righteousness and He imputes it to who? Brian Ross. And now because I'm a possessor of God's righteousness, the offended justice of God against my sin is now obligated to give Brian Ross eternal life. Not in the future, not when I die, but right now. Right now. Right now, if you've trusted Christ, you are a present possessor of eternal life because God the Holy Spirit and God through the work of His Son Jesus Christ has justified you and given you eternal life. Because the offended justice of God is obligated to give eternal life to anyone with perfect righteousness. And who is the only one with perfect righteousness? Jesus Christ. And so, when Christ's righteousness is applied to my account by faith, now I am justified, and as a result, the justice of God against my sin is now obligated. It's satisfied. It's completed. And now God is ready, willing, and able in that kindness, in that love, in that mercy to give me eternal life. And that's what He wants to give you.
That's what He has given you. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our what? See, He was delivered. He was delivered to the cross so that He could die for our what? Offenses, our sins, our infirmities, our iniquities. But He was raised again for our what? Justification, so that that righteousness that God has, that He wants to give us, could be freely imputed to our account. And that you and I could then become possessors and inheritors of eternal life. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. There, notice the tense. Again, therefore being what? See, all of these are talking about a point in time in the past when the believer was what? Justified. And from that point on, the believer lives and lives his life in a realm of being what? Justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? See, we have peace with God because we're what? Justified. God, the offended justice of God against our sin, is now satisfied because of we have now have the righteousness of God imputed to our account. So now the believer is at peace with who? God. You know what that means? That means God's not out to get you. That means if your tire goes flat on the way home, it's not because God's punishing you. Because you're already at peace with who? That means if something doesn't go right in the home, or you lose your job, or whatever, you get sick, or whatever it is, it's not the judgment of God against you, because God's righteousness has already been imputed to you, because God's issue with you was satisfied when you believed the gospel. Verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than being, there it is again, being now justified by His what? His blood. How are we justified? We're justified by faith. The Scripture speaks about our justification in essentially three terms. Being justified by grace, being justified by faith, and being justified by His blood. His blood did the work. We put our faith in His shed blood, and the grace of God gives us eternal life. Do we deserve it? Hopefully you said no. See, notice folks, come with me back to Titus. I'm getting to the end here, okay? Titus chapter 3. Hopefully you still have Ephesians 2 marked. Look at Titus chapter 3 again, verse 7. That being justified by His grace. See, how are we justified? By His grace. Notice that the grace of God is the active agent in our justification. Not only does the mercy of God stay the execution of God's wrath upon us and make provision for our sin, but the grace of God freely gives the sinner what he does not deserve. Justification and eternal life. That's the point. Come with me back to Ephesians 2. That's the point Paul's making in Ephesians chapter 2. When he says in verse 5, Ephesians 2, 5, and when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and then it says in parentheses, by grace ye are what? Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved. How? Through faith. There it is. How are you saved? You're saved by grace. God willingly giving you something that you don't deserve. When you, by grace, are you saved through what? When you, through faith, make an application of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for your sin. That is how justification can be by grace, by faith, and by the blood. All three of them are necessary. You know, you can come to church, you can talk about Jesus, you can believe in Jesus, you can believe Jesus died on the cross, but if you have never made the decision, if you never made the decision and made the real mentally aware to the point that you realized that He died for my sin.
Not the sins of the guy next to me who I don't like, or whatever, but for me. I'm not talking about anybody else but you. Okay? You can believe all kinds of things about Jesus. You can believe all things, the kind of things you want to believe about God, whatever it is, and so forth. You can read the Bible. You can go to church. You can go in and out day, every week, every year of your life. And if you have never made a faith, a personal faith application of that shed blood to your account, you're not saved. But brother, you can't say that. I'm not saying it. The Word of God's saying it. And the mechanics of justification are just that clear. They're just that simple. And they're right there for you to understand. You don't have to come forward to receive salvation. You don't have to do any of that stuff. You can right now, in the privacy of your own heart and mind, acknowledge before God that you're a sinner and believe that Jesus Christ died and shed His blood for your sin. And if you believe that message, you pass from death to life immediately. You are washed. You are regenerated. You are all the things that we've been talking about here. But verse 7. Go back to Titus if you're not there. Notice what it says. Titus chapter 3, verse 7, in conclusion here now, last point. That being justified by His grace, we should be made, notice, we should be made what? Heirs. Heirs what? Heirs according to the hope of what? Eternal life. Can I tell you, listen, come on. The expression, we should be made, means to become, begin to be, or to bring to pass. Through the grace of God, we have received, acquired, and obtained as heirs the portion allotted to us, i.e., eternal what? Life. The ultimate goal of God is to give you and I eternal life. And what He's talking about in this passage is the mechanics of how eternal life is given to us. And how it is God that saves us. It is not us who save ourselves. Now, if you're thinking, I want you to notice that the reception of this wonderful inheritance is according to the hope of what? Remember how Paul started the book of Titus? Come back with me to chapter 1 in conclusion. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, he says, in hope of what? Eternal life, here it is, which God that cannot lie promised when. Do you understand what Paul is saying to you in the book of Titus? Before the world began over here, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit sat down and they had an eternal life conference. And they had a discussion about how they were going to accomplish the salvation of mankind. And they made decisions. And they made plans. And they put it out there. And they did it all before the world what? Began. So that now you and I over here, we can be made heirs of eternal life according to what? What He decided, what He determined, what He said He would do when? Before the world was. Look at verse 3. But hath in due times manifested His Word through preaching which is committed unto me, Paul says. What Paul is saying is that he is the due time testifier. He is the due time announcer, the due time proclaimer of what the Godheads decided and determined they would do when? Before the world was. And so when you and I believe the Gospel, when we are washed, when we are regenerated, when we are renewed, we are made heirs, it says in chapter 3, verse 7, according to the hope of eternal life. And the hope of eternal life was determined way back here before the world was began. And so you and I, we in a sense, we are transported all the way back to that point because we are now the recipients over here of what God determined to do before He did anything else. That's awesome. That's who we are. That's who we are in Jesus Christ. The hope of eternal life. Last statement. I want you to go to 2 Timothy and then we'll be done. Chapter 1. Listen, folks, we are not saved. by the accomplishment of any religious rite or any work of righteousness, but by the grace of God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our what? Works. But according, here it is, but according to His own purpose and what? Grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? We were in the mind of God back here before the world began. When they were having their eternal life conference and deciding how they were going to save mankind. And they decided that they would usher in a dispensation of grace where they would save men by grace, through faith, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We were in the mind. Look at what that verse says. According to His own purpose and grace, which was given to who? Us. When was it given to us? Before the world was. So He did, everything He does from this point here before the world began is done so that over there He can give us that eternal life that He promised us before the world was. Began. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of eternal life, which is where? You need to not misunderstand what I'm saying here, folks. Your decision to participate in that eternal life and that hope that was promised before the world began is not predetermined. It's not predestinated. It is your decision right here, right now that you have to make. What was predetermined, what was predestinated, what was decided before the world began were the mechanics of how He would be able to offer it to you right here, right now. November 28, 2010. So if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never come to a place where you've realized that your works aren't going to get it done and that Christ did it all for you, and that if you want to experience eternal life and you want the righteousness of God imputed to your account so that you can be an inheritor of eternal life, only you can make that decision right now. And I hope and I pray, and so do the other folks here, that if you're in that category and you've never made that decision, that you would do so today. Before it's everlasting, too late. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the grace of God. Lord, I think we pray that this message would never get old. That it would never become ho-hum and boring and same old, same old. But that every time we hear it, every time we study it, every time we see something new, some new facet, some new angle, some new understanding of exactly what You did and the great love and the mercy and the grace and all these things. So that each time we come to it, we're just a little more edified. We just understand it a little bit better and a little bit more stronger. So that ultimately, we can be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ that we've been called to be. And not just take this message and hoard it up for ourselves and say, oh, isn't this a great message? But take it out and give it to our family, our friends, our loved ones. As we fulfill who we are in Jesus Christ. We pray that we'd make opportunity of the Bibles, the free Bibles that have been provided, and the literature and all the different vehicles that we have to share the message and the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace of God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.